Parshat Ki Teitzeh. One note about Parshat Ki Teitzeh specifically, and about really the continuum of Vatchanan, Ekev, Re'eh, Shoftim, Ki Teitzeh, which is almost all of Sefer Dvarim. Quickly, before we get it to the specific topic I want to deal with, is this. The mitzvot are presented to us chiefly in Sefer Shmot, Vayikra, and then in selected little spurts in Bamidbar. What is Dvarim? So to characterize Dvarim as simply a repetition of the mitzvot in those books is inaccurate. There are mitzvot that are new. There are mitzvot. This is basically the Ramban's introduction. There are mitzvot that are new that we didn't hear about before. Mm-hmm. There are mitzvot, for instance, about a melech and about war, etc., that we didn't hear about before. There are mitzvot that are reframed and represented, like tzitzit and shatnez, that are presented in different terms. Sometimes more detail, sometimes an alternate perspective in Dvarim. But there's another component to the mitzvot and Dvarim we have to pay attention to. And I'll start with this. The word hekesh, which means analogy, is really generated by one of two things. How do two things which don't otherwise have a common branch, a common root, how do they become compared? They become compared either through a common, unusual word. They both share some word or phrase that's not very common, but they share it. That's what we call a gzerah shavah. Or they become compared via what we call juxtaposition. Juxtaposition means two different things are placed next to each other. And you have two things next to each other in the text. It's there to tell you that, well, what you know about one, maybe you should apply to the other. Now, I say maybe because you could block that if you could show that they're significantly different or that your interpretation is faulty. Okay, so it's a tentative interpretation. Whether or not juxtaposition is meaningful is actually a machloket. It's a machloket between, was that right?
Yeah.
I want to mention when I get to this. according to Chachamim, really it's driven by Rabbi Shimon, juxtaposition anywhere in the Torah is meaningful. Rabbi Yehuda, not Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yehuda, the famous Tana, was of the position that juxtaposition is not meaningful. And the fact that two things are next to each other doesn't tell you anything. Except in Sefer Dvarim. In Dvarim, he says it is. Why is that? Because Dvarim is an organized speech. Moshe Rabbeinu is giving a speech. And you organize your speech with a particular sequence. And therefore, if Mitzvah A comes next to Mitzvah B, Moshe put them there to teach you, they have something in common, and you can learn from that. What is the sequence of the mitzvot? Now, what they're discussing is on the micro level, two things next to each other. I'm going to talk on the macro level. If you take a look at the mitzvot that are presented in Sefer Dvarim, which really starts in Vayetchanan, in the middle of Vayetchanan, and goes all the way through Ki Teitzeh until the beginning of Ki Tavoh, you find an interesting thing. Moshe Rabbeinu starts by saying, I want to tell you what happened at Har Sinai. You weren't there, but your parents were there. And maybe you were there, but you were Tzitzalach. And I want to tell you that what Hashem did with us at Har Sinai was not just with them, but was with us and with our children. And then he repeats the Aseret HaDibrot with very famously, and it's a whole different shiur, very famously some different presentations, Zachor, Shamor, etc. Okay. But what happens after that? Suddenly after the Aseret HaDibrot, you hear a whole piece about how we should love Hashem, ending with Shema Yisrael and not testing Hashem. Then we hear a long piece about when we come into Eretz Yisrael, we have to destroy the Avodah Zarah, and we have to make sure not to make a brit with the people who worship Avodah Zarah, and be careful when we come into the land not to get drawn after the Avodah Zarah. And that goes on for a long time, including a retelling of the story of the Egel HaZahav. Suddenly, when we get to the beginning of Parshat Re'eh, we hear about the importance of getting rid of Avodah Zarah, and doing all of our avodah at the place at where Hashem chooses to make His name rest. Notice the order. We've talked about Hashem and loving Hashem. Then we've talked about getting rid of avodah zarah. Then we've talked about honoring Hashem's name. Does that sound familiar? And then the very next thing we do is the calendar. We talk about how every year there's a masrot, and every 3 years is biur masrot, and every 7 years there's shmita. And if you have an eved, he goes out after 7 years, and then every year there's shalosh regalim. Does that sound familiar? So if you think about it, what you have in all these mitzvot is the first diber, which is Anochi Hashem, suddenly gets expanded. The second diber, which is Avodah Zarah, gets expanded with all the details and applications and practicum. Then Lo Tisa, not just don't take God's name in vain, but honor God's name. And there's a place where God's going to put his name. That's where you bring your korbanot. Shabbat is sort of the fountainhead for the entire calendar. So the rest of the calendar is developed. What's Parshat Shoftim? What's the next diber? All of Parshat Shoftim is about the power structure. The Beit Din, the king, the Kohanim, and the Nevi'im. And then all of them coalesce together at the end of Shoftim when we go out to war. And then, by the way, they coalesce again when we come to the Egel Arufah, when the Beit Din has to go out and the Kohanim have to make a declaration. Right? So all of them working together for the national interest. If you look at Kitetze, it's interesting as the Kitetze continues that, because we talk about going to war and killing. And the next thing we talk about all these laws about a Na'ara Murasa and everything, Motinaf, and then talk about business and all of that with the application of Tignov, and then we suddenly talk about the Beit Din and Edim and Lotan Ibrahim Shaker, okay, and it tails off. Now, the interesting thing is when you get to the end of Kitetze, and that's what I want to focus on in the shiur that we're sharing together, we are doing Le'ilui Nishmat Chana Bat Yitzchak Isaac, Aunt Chana, Dora Chana, who was Ruti and Bracha's and Shula's sister, who passed away 2 weeks ago. And so we're learning in her memory, and Le'ilui Nishama, the end of the parasha is undoubtedly the most famous three psukim in Parashat Kitetze. It's the most famous because it's not only read another time during the year, but it even has an interesting halachic application, maybe. I'll tell you what it is. Why do we read Parashat Zachor at a special time of the year? Forget about which time it is, Purim, but why do we read it at all? So the understanding of Chachamim is that because the Torah commands us to never forget, 12 months is called time of forgetting. That's why, for instance, if you don't see somebody who's important to you and have no contact with them and have no idea what they're doing for over 12 months, according to Halakha, when you see them, you're supposed to say, Baruch Mechaye HaMetim, with the shame, right? Now, today, with communication being what it is, it's really pretty much impractical, because we're not talking about you haven't seen them, have had no idea where they are, anything, lost to you. Because 12 months is out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. As a matter of fact, the halacha, it's all based on Hayiti Kechli Oved, that I'm like a lost Kli. And what's the din of Yeush? When something is gone, you haven't had it for 12 months, you haven't found it, you give up on it, Yeush. And so Chachamim said, because the Torah said we must never forget Amalek, we have to establish a yearly reading about Amalek. So the Chatam Sofer, interestingly enough, said, based on that, if you have a Shana Mu'beret, where there's 13 months, you have a problem, because you're going to have over three, right? So he said, therefore, in a Shana Mu'beret, which would have been last year, this year, last year, when it comes to Parshat Kitetze, have in mind at the end of the Parsha that you're being Yotze the Mitzvah, so that there's not 13 months in between. Okay. The very fact that you thought about the problem means you haven't forgotten, so it's okay. Anyhow, so we at the very end, we read this Parsha of Amalek. But the Parsha of Amalek brings up some very serious problems, and we'll take a look at it. The first thing we see is the mitzvah. What is the mitzvah? Zachor et asher asa lecha Amalek baderach vetzeitchem mitzrayim. Zachor, you must remember. Okay? Who's v'loyare Elohim? Machloket, is that us? Is that them? They attacked us from the back, and they counted us, and they attacked the weakest ones. Okay, and you were hungry, and loyare Elohim, they were not fearing God, you were not fearing God. Okay, what's the mitzvah? V'haya. V'haniyah Adonai Elohecha lecha mikol evecha misaviv v'aretz asher Adonai Elohecha noten lecha nechala levishta. So when Hashem gives you respite and you are able to settle in the land that Hashem gives you as an inheritance, Timcha et Zechra Amalek. What does that mean? What's the mitzvah?
Destroy
what?
The people of Amalek.
Well, it doesn't say people. What does it say?
The memory.
It's the memory of Amalek. Good. So let's think what that means. It's
to kill everything.
Everything. Everything. So there's not one thing left. So you would then... What?
If you destroy destroyed them, they were not good. Very much.
And so there is an inherent contradiction in this command. You must wipe out every memory of it. Don't forget. So if you say don't forget means don't forget to wipe them out, well, that kind of makes sense, but that's the Torah never talks that way. If it means you should wipe out their memory, but don't ever forget what they did, then it's something else, that's also a little bit of a conundrum. But because it's like if someone were to turn around and say, we want to have absolutely no memory whatsoever about what the Americans did to the Japanese in World War II. You know, every year we go up, we pass Manzanar, we stop in to visit, right, on the way to Mammoth. Now, let's say they want to wipe that out because it's so embarrassing what we did, want to wipe it out. And don't ever forget what we did. Well, how are you going to not forget if you wipe out the memorial? Okay, it's a particular problem.
So what if they really mean that don't forget that we destroyed them?
So don't forget. Well, then it would be worded differently. Okay.
That's too negative?
The only problem here is that it sounds like there's an absolute mitzvah that whenever we have the opportunity to destroy Amalek, properly identify and destroy Amalek, descendants of Amalek, etc., their dogs, their houses, their institutions, their postage stamps, we should destroy it. Okay, that might be the case. However, not so simple. And let's first look at the background, which is in passage 2 from Sefer Shmot, the reading that we read also on Purim Day. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Amalek came and attacked us. All right? Moshe told Yehoshua, you go select men, and you go fight, and Aharon and I will go up to the top of the mountain. So Aharon, Bechur, and Moshe go up to the top of the mountain and pray. So the text bounces back and forth between the two scenes. Yehoshua on the ground, Moshe up on the mountain, back and forth. Okay, and in the end, what's the result of that war? Of that battle, it's really a skirmish. What's the result of it? It's a draw. They don't beat us up, but we beat them off. We do not beat them. Right? So it's left as a draw. Now, the part that's bold, here's the critical part. Vayomar Adonai Moshe, k'tov zot zikaron ba'sefer. What does that mean? Right? Good. Right, which, by the way, is the first sefer mentioned anywhere in Tanakh.
Right, in this book it says zot.
No, k'tov zot, write this, as a zikaron, as a memorial, ba'sefer, in a scroll. The simbos ne Yoshua. You also have to tell Yoshua orally. What does Hashem say? I'm going to destroy Amalek. That's very different than you're supposed to destroy Amalek. I'm going to destroy Amalek. What does Moshe do? Moshe builds a Mizbeach there. What does he call the Mizbeach? By the way, all the Mizbechot in Tanakh, many of them have names. Hashem Shalom. Right, the whatever the so he calls it Hashem Nisi. What's a Nes? That's a rabbinic Hebrew. What's a Nes in Tanakh? It's a banner, right? So Nes, so you see on a Nes Vadega, right? Right. It's a banner, right? Okay, good. God is my banner. God is my. And then what does he say? Vayomer ki yad al kesia, which is an oath. Milchama la Adonai ba'amalek midor dor. What does that mean?
We're going to fight
it. Look at it carefully. Milchama l'Adonai ba'Amalek. What does that mean? God's got a war against Amalek. I'm building Mizbeach. But whose war is it? It's God's war. And from what we heard earlier, God said, I'm going to wipe them out. So which is it? It's a little unclear. So we don't know. We're going to leave it open. Okay? Now, flash forward. We're going to talk about everything that happens between numbers 1 and 2, and on the other hand, 3. 1 and 2 is Chumash. 3 is Sefer Shmuel. What happens when Bnei Yisrael enter Eretz Yisrael and encounter all the nations and all of the other nations who are visiting there and everybody else? What do? They go to war and they either wipe them out, they drive them out. In some cases, look at Shoftim Perek Aleph, they enslave them or they hold them for, that they have to work for them, labor tax. What do they do with Amalek? Nothing. The word Amalek doesn't appear in Sefer Yehoshua. Kind of strange. Weren't we told to go wipe them out? Amalek is there, by the way. They're in the North Sinai. All right? They're hanging out in the North Sinai, among other places. I'll explain what that means, other places. Who is Amalek? Amalek are Bedouins, like Midian, and kind of like we are for part of the time, they're Bedouins. So where are the Amalekim? Well, they're here, and they're there, and they're over there. You ever think about this? When we go to war against Midian, the famous war in Bamidbar, where are we? We're on the east bank of Jordan. We go to war against Midian. Midian's up there. By the way, who's the most famous Midiani that we know? kind of Yitro. Where's Yitro? In Sinai. So where's Midian? The answer is Midian are Bedouins, and there's a bunch of them. There's a family here, the family there, family there. And I'll give you another example. One of the offshoots of Midian is a group called Kayin, the Keni. The Keni enter the land with us, and they end up settling in the North Sinai. By the way, they have a breakaway called Young Israel of North Keni. And where do they go? They go up to Naphtali, and that's Hever, whose wife is the famous hammer girl, Yael. So in other words, they're Bedouins. They move here and there and there. What's the question?
They think it all was from the Druzim.
No, the Druzim revere Yitro.
Yeah, it's
got it backwards. There were no Druzim then. The Druzim revere Yitro. Right. Not be Yitro. Yeah, they revere his... Hey, what? I was at his gravesite, the one that they revere. It's up in the Galil. Nahon. Is there anything to it? I have no reason to think so.
What about the Bedouin?
What? Bedouin is not a genealogical name.
Right.
Bedouin is a sociological name, right. Meaning it's like saying businessman, right?
The
wanderers, right? You know. Navadim. So the Bedouins that we're familiar with are from all sorts of mixed tribes of Arabs, right? They don't have a particular lineage, right? Like most of the Palestinians today really can't identify. No, probably not. We don't know.
But there is the Quran.
What?
They use the Quran, Bedouin.
Yeah, yeah, they're Muslims.
They're Muslims.
But you have to remember, most of the Muslims who became Muslims, I'm going to go back to this, but most of the Muslims who became Muslims under the sword.
Oh, yeah.
They were all pagans, and during the 7th century, the Mohammedans came and attacked from the cities. They were from the cities, right? Medina. And they came and attacked, and all of the rural guys out there said, okay, fine, accept it. I don't want to go now. I don't want to stay away from now. I'm not going now. Okay. Good. But what I want to point out to you is that in Sefer Shoftim, and this is where it gets a little more alarming, you could argue that in Sefer Yeshua, there was no opportunity to go to war against the Amalek because they weren't around. They're not mentioned. But in Sefer Shoftim, they show up several times as being allied with our enemies, and we don't pay any special attention to them except the same way we do with anybody. We try to overthrow them. But there's no sudden, oh, we got Amalek, let's go kill all their kids and their dogs and their postage stamps, right? There's none of that. We get to Shmuel, and this is Shmuel you should throw out at me as being the biggest proof. Take a look at it. What does Shmuel say to Shaul in what turns out to be Shaul's biggest failure? Right? Vayomer Shmuel al Shaul, Oti shalach, it's source 3. Oti shalach Adonai Meshachal Melech al Amal Yisrael. God had sent me to anoint you. That was a while ago. Which means, ultimately, Shaul, you're taking orders from me and I'm taking orders from God. Let's get the order straight. And therefore, God has told me the following. And what is that? I'm now remembering. It sounds like, okay, now it's time to act on what Amalek did to Yisrael, which, by the way, is very troubling. Because we do not find at any point in time that Hashem says, now it's time to put on tefillin. Okay, now you can bring korbanot. God gave us a command. The minute that we're able to do it, we do it. We don't wait for God to say, okay, now. And suddenly he says, pakadati. I'm remembering, but the word pakadati is a little bit different than zachar. What Amalek did that attacked us on the way from Mitzrayim, ve'ata lechvi kitat Amalek. What should you go do? Smite. Destroy Amalek. And take all of their stuff and make it cherem, which would mean, in this case, actually destroy. In other cases, it means to sanctify. Here it means to destroy. No compassion. All the people, all the animals, everything else, okay? Which sounds like this is actualizing the mitzvah from Kitetze, except for two huge problems. Huge problem number one is that this is not all of Amalek. This is one particular group of Amalekim who happen to have, for the first time in history, settled down, created a city, and made a king. Bedouins don't have kings. They have a king, and the king's name is Agag. So something has shifted. But it's only that one particular group. Shaul is never told to go and find all the Amalekim. How do I know there's other Amalekim? I'll show you in a minute. This particular group of Amalekim are targeted. Problem number two is that when they are finally defeated, talk about what the mishap was briefly, when they're finally defeated, take a look at source 4 when Shaul didn't do the complete job. What was the reproof that Shmuel says to him? Go destroy the sinners, not the descendants of sinners, the sinners. So you think, okay, maybe we're just kind of throwing on some more insults. Not exactly. Please take a look at the last bold thing in source 4. And we'll talk about what the failure was. What was Shaul's failure with Amalek? So the answer is the king was totally right. I mean, he 100% right for doing what he did. I want you to look and say for Yeshua, what does Yeshua do every time he defeats a people? He keeps the king alive and makes a trophy killing. Right? Right?
Or something.
What?
Brings in his head or something like that.
No, a trophy killing. Not trophy, that's what they do with like with Shaul. He brings the king, and then there's some big statement about this is what Hashem has done and everything like that, and they make a big, how do you call it, and then they leave the body up in the air till the end of the day, and then they put it, they make a pile of rocks. Throughout Sefer Yehoshua, that's what's done. What Shaul did is 100% right with Agag. Kill everybody else, keep the king alive, bring the king to Carmel, or Maon, where you're making your big ceremony, have Shmuel come, make a big hoo-ha, and then destroy the king publicly and make a big thing about that. That's fine. But the big problem was the animals. That's what Shmuel comes and says, Mekol Atzonazeh. Or as the Baal Kriya that I heard this past year did from Haftarah, Mekol Atzonazeh. This is probably right. Right? What's all this bleeding I'm hearing? Oh, we took it from Amalek to bring a korban. And what's the rebuke? You think that Hashem wants your korban out? Hashem wants you to obey him. Right? Famous line. Chayfetz la'adonai belotu zvachim, kishmoa v'kol la'adonai, shnemoaz mizavach tov, makshim mechela ve'lim. Very famous rebuke. But wait a second. What happens when we get to the trophy killing and we kill Agag? What should Shmuel say to him? Shmuel should say to him, you are the descendant of Amalek who destroyed him. We're going to kill you. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? Kasher shikon nashim charbecha, kein tishkal mi nashim imecha. Just like your sword made many women childless. Why? He killed their kids. Therefore, your mother will become childless. Meaning, why is he killing Agag? Not because Agag is the descendant of. Agag himself is a terrible murderer. So in other words, if this is the fulfillment of the mitzvah of destroying Amalek, there's two things missing. First of all, what about all the other Amalekim that are out there? And I'll show you them in a minute. And the other is, why do we have to explain the killing of Agag as being because Agag's a terrible guy? Just say you're Amalek. You got Amalek genes in you. Finished. And take a look here, 15 chapters later, and this is definitely later in time also. David, because David hasn't even shown up by the time we have the Shaul and Amalek thing, right? Shaul is still on the good side, and then that's when he loses it. Then David is anointed, and it's all secret. And at a much later time, David is on the run. David has set up a separate city for him and his desperados called Siklag. It's in near Aza. And David goes out and does raiding. At one particular point, David and all his men are summoned to war, and they make a huge blunder. They leave everybody behind. They go all the men up, and they leave the women and children behind, and the animals. And while they're there, Amalek comes and raids the place. Takes all the women, all the kids, all the animals. Take them. They don't do anything. They just take them, and because that's what they are. They're pirates. They take them. David comes back. They're very upset. David then, with his men, chases and catches up to these Amalekim. Now, what should David do when he catches them?
Kill all of them.
Yeah, he does. He kills them in order to get back the family, but take a look what happens. Passage 5. So there's other Amalekim around. They're in North Sinai. They're raiding. And Shaul was never told to kill them. And David comes after them not because it's a mitzvah to kill Amalek, but David comes after them because they raided and they took our families. They're all gone. And take a look in Pasuk Yod Zayin. I came David, man, asked about Aaron, the Machatam. David takes one day and kills all of them, not all of them. None of them got away. 400 kids got away on camel. David doesn't chase them. They're gone. That's it. Finished. Very strange. All right? And it gets a little bit stranger. David isn't still in Siklag. This is right afterwards. In the meantime, Shaul is up on Gilboa. And Shaul is killed. The famous thing, the police team shoot arrows. The arrow's just flying. He gets hit by an arrow. Tells his weapons carrier, kill me quickly so the police team don't torture me. And he falls on his own sword. David is in Siklag, and he gets the report that Shaul died. a kid comes and says, I was there. And Shaul got hit. And Shaul turned to me and said, please kill me so that the police didn't go make fun of me. And I did. And whether the kid is telling the truth or not, Professor Ali Sur is pretty convinced that the kid, that David understood the kid was lying. But anyhow, Echshelo, yeah. What does David do? Take a look, please, carefully at the last pasuk on source 6. V'yomer elav David, damcha al roshecha. Your blood is on your head, meaning you're a dead man. Why? Ki ficha anavcha lemor anochi motatim neshiach Adonai. You yourself said you killed the anointed one of God, so you got to die. And he kills him. By the way, who is this kid? Please take a look back to pasuk Yod Gimel, right after the ellipsis. Where are you from? I'm an Amaleki. What does Ger mean? Ger means I'm a stranger of the Amalekim, right? So David kills him because David just turned around and said, Amaleki, you're dead. Instead, he gives an explanation, which is this kid said he killed Shaul, so you're going to die for that.
But he killed him because...
Because he killed Shaul. He says, I'm killing you because you killed Shaul.
Shaul killed himself.
Well, okay, so question is David killing him based on the kid's own testimony? Lochashuv, the point that I'm bringing out here... The point that I'm bringing out here is, consistently through this story, there is no point at which any Jewish leader, even when given the opportunity, actively seeks out Amalekim to kill. And the only time that they're killed is either if they have some other sin on their head, like this kid, if they have currently lined up with our enemies, if they are holding our stuff that they've taken illegally, we have to get it back, like with David. But that's it. And it's not as if we don't have the opportunity. We have the opportunity here, but we don't take the opportunity. It's very strange. And like I told you in Shoftim, you see it in 7 and 8, there's different times at which Amalek lines up with our enemies, and that doesn't make anything different for us. Because we don't at any point get riled up. Let's go kill Amalek. As a matter of fact, in Shoftim Zayin, an interesting point is that Gidon, you know, the one time that Amalek really lines up is Amalek lines up with Ammon and Midian. So Midian, Ammon is the real city, and Midian and Amalek are Bedouins. They line up with Ammon in oppressing Shevet Menashe. You know, Shoftim is all tribal. Oppressing Shevet Menashe and several other Shvatim. Gidon leads the rebellion. The famous story. Gidon, God tells him, you got too many guys here. I want to make it a miracle. Got 32,000 guys. So the first thing he says, okay, anybody who's scared, go home. So 10,000 guys go. Okay. 22,000 guys go. You got 10,000 left. God says, still too many. It's a great story. Still too many. So what do I do? He said, go down to the water. And let everybody drink and see, and split. He doesn't tell them who's who. Split the people who kneel and drink and who remain standing and drink. And it turns out that everybody except 300 of them knelt. And so God says, okay, keep the ones who didn't kneel, the 300. Simple pshat is God's looking for a really small group. So whichever group is small, he's going to take.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with kneeling or anything like that. Big discussion among the Rishonim. Simple pshat is that it has to do with just a small group. God wants a small group. Okay, he's got 300 men. The camp is 135,000 soldiers. 300 men. So what do the 300 men do? The 300 men surrounded. This is like a page out of Haganah, because Haganah took a page out of this. Right? They surround the camp in the middle of the night, in between switching of watches when everybody's tired, and Gidon gives them a lantern and a shofar, and what they do is on the signal they break the lantern, and so that now the light is shining, and they blow the shofar, and the middle of the night. And by the way, night then is not like night now where you hear sirens. Night is really silent, like when you go camping. Middle of the night, suddenly there's a cacophony. There's sirens and this and all blasting. And so the enemies get up and they start running, and they start running at each other, and they just start stabbing each other in the night. And we're just watching them kill each other. So like it is hilarious, right? Only 10,000 get up, 15,000 get away. 120,000 die on the battlefront by the friendly fire, what we call it. Now, point of being is that who are these enemies? Midian, Ammon, and Amalek. Gidon has a battle cry. You know what the battle cry is? You should think the battle cry be Zachor. Right? You know what it is? Cherev Lashem Gidon. No mention of Amalek. That's the battle cry. Cherev, it's the last two words in Source 9. Cherev l'Hashem l'Gidon. So, Ribbono Shalom, I'm asking you, throughout every story that happens at Tanakh where Amalek is there, we don't pay any special attention to them. We ignore them if we can. If we can't, then we fight against them, and not because of being Amalek, but because of whatever current association they have.
Maybe they're waiting for God to kill them.
Good. We're going to get to that. Now, last piece of the puzzle is the Pasuk in Divrei Hayamim. Divrei Hayamim, of course, you know, is Bayit Sheni, composed by Sheni. It is the history, really, of Malchei Yehuda, but it has a quick lead-up where it talks about all the tribes and who's who and where they lived and what they did. And there's a lot of stories that we don't get from Sefer Shoftim and Shmuel that are here, including the following story, that Shevet Shimon, who we really don't hear anything about after the Torah, much of, and we don't hear anything about after the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, Shevet Shimon evidently at some point moved to Edom. Edom was Esav's territory, right? Take a look at the bottom of the page. Pehamim Nei Shimon Alchu Lahar Seir Anashim Chamesh Miot. Flatyahu, Nariyahu, Ephrayahu, Vuziel, Bnei Yishi, Birosham. That's who their leaders were. Vayakuat Shevita Pleital Amalek. And there, there was a few remnants of Amalek. They wiped them out. That's the end of Amalek. There's no more Amalek. Okay, good. Very nice. But notice, again, we don't hear about this being some holy war against Amalek. We hear about this being just, okay, that was the last guys there. We're taking over the territory. You're in our way or whatever. We kill them. So Moshe got a very good point. Please take a look back at the very, very beginning of this whole thing. Zachor et asher asa lecha Amalek. What is that telling us we have to do?
Remember what
Amalek did. No action called for. Okay? Pasuk Yotet. So when Hashem gives you respite from your enemies around, by the way, respite from which enemies? That means Hashem's going to do what? Going to help you defeat your enemies, or they'll back off, they're scared, whatever it is. You got peace in your land. This is Shlomo, ideally, right? Then, so what are you supposed to do? What does that word literally mean?
Destroy
what? They're already gone, remember?
Wipe out the memory.
Baniach, what?
Wipe out the memory.
Wipe the memory. In other words, Amalek left behind a little Amalek statue. They've got a little Amalek museum. Wipe that out. There's no statement here about saying kill them. Timchat Zechar Amalek is not Amalek people. Because what's the beginning of the Pasuk? When Hashem gives you respite from all your enemies, which means there are no more enemies, then make sure to wipe out the memory of Amalek. Now, let's see where this is coming from. Take a look at the Parsha, the key Parsha, which is in Beshalach, Source 2, which is where the whole thing starts. Amalek comes and attacks us. Okay, good. Pasuk Yodalit. Vayomar Adonai Moshe, Ktov Zot Zikaron Basefer. Meaning, you have to have this in your Sefer. Now, here's how we solve the problem. You're supposed to wipe out their memory and don't forget. How do you don't forget? You don't forget what they did. I want you to imagine for a second, I'm not making the analogy, although the Rav famously did, and I'm not shying away from it. I don't want to make the analogy now. But let's say, as an example, we were to say that we suddenly are given control of Europe. Who wants it in the meantime? You know, like it's a crazy dream. Okay, control of Europe. And it turns out... What?
Them in the Middle East.
Right. And let's say that we're given control in Europe, and we can do anything we want, construction, destruction, whatever it is. And we find that here and there in Stuttgart and in Munich, whatever it is, there's still a few little, little memorabilia halls to the Nazis. Would we want to wipe them out? Of course we want to wipe them out. Do we want to leave anything there for people to link on to? We don't want anybody to ever know April 20th. Remember Columbine? Columbine was April 20th on purpose, yeah. Right? We don't want anybody to know that April 20th is a day for them, right? Birthday of Hitler's Maximal birthday, right? We want to wipe all that out. But, what do we have to remember? We have to remember what happened and why it happened, as much as we know, because, of course, Santayana's right. People who don't learn from the history are condemned to repeat it. Of course you got to remember. You can't forget that Amalek happened. You just don't want their memorials to be around. That's the Lo Tishkach. Okay, good. So now, Ktov Zot Zikaron V'Sim Bo Znei Yoshua Ki Macho Emched Zecher Amalek. Who's going to actually wipe out Amalek? How do I know that Macho Emched Zecher Amalek really means you're going to wipe them out, not just their memory? Because what does Moshe say? Milchama L'Adonai B'Amalek. God is going to war against Amalek. How's God going to go to war against Amalek? He's going to keep letting Amalek get aligned with our enemies. So when we go to war, we're going to wipe them out.
Oh, well.
You know, God is going to keep aligning Amalek with our enemies so that every time we go to war, we're going to wipe them out. You understand? In other words,
we're going to have to fight them.
Yes, but why? Why? Because Amalek is going to join Ammon and oppress us. Amalek is going to join Midian and oppress us. Amalek is going to come and raid David's camp, and we're going to have to get him back.
You're fighting them anyway.
Right. But notice, at no point, and this is, I know this is a radical conclusion. I'm not saying this halacha, because halacha, we have the Rambam, but you have to remember, all of these halachot are only formulated after Amalek doesn't exist anymore, which makes it a little bit easier to talk about. I told you, look at the last pasuk on the page. Amalek is gone.
They say,
I know Tanakh. I don't know. I don't even Tanakh that well. I know this pasuk.
So how can
Tanakh.
They say the Nazis
okay, were Amalek? Okay, so, go ahead. So I'll actually address that in a minute. I don't want to leave that hanging.
God still...
Good, so that's part of the explanation. But the point is... Yes. Yeah. Well, yes and no. Explain. I'll explain in a second. But perhaps, and I'm just suggesting this, perhaps, the explanation is that Moshe, Yehoshua, David, everybody understood that our job with Amalek is that when through one cause or another Amalek is finally destroyed, we have to make sure that there's no more remnant of Amalek. There's no memorials to Amalek.
Maybe
there's no more.
Still.
There's no more. What?
Maybe there is still. That's why it's not.
Why? Where do you say? No, we don't see that.
For sure, Amalek.
But notice, what does Timchat Zecher Amalek mean? The words don't mean wipe them out. It means wipe out their memorials. Their memorials. Their anything commemoration to them. Okay, which is a very different thing. Because otherwise, I have not yet heard a good explanation of why it is that throughout biblical history, when Amalek keeps popping up as real people, nobody declares a holy war against them. No. I think it's because the understanding was that Timcheh et Zecher Amalek means God's going to go to war against Amalek. In the meantime, it's our job, once Amalek is defeated, to make sure that we then also salt that earth. We also make sure there's no memory of it. Okay? Now, you ask about Amalek Bizman Hazeh. Now, it's very clear you cannot deny this pasuk. The genealogical descendants of Amalek are long, long gone. This is 8th century. It's right here, in Tanakh.
So you don't think
in Tanakh. What?
The Nazis were not Amalek?
How could they be? You have Tanakh. You're going to go against this?
No.
I'm not going to go against this.
I hear from everybody.
You hear from everybody. I know. Excuse me. What do you see? What do you see? What are you going to do with that? However, you do have the pasuk in Shmot. And the pasuk in Shmot opens up the following door. Because it says, Milchama l'Adonai b'Amalek midor dor. Now there's two ways to read that. One is that God will go to war against Amalek forever until he wipes them out. And that's this. No more. The other possibility is that there is a perennial war against Amalek, because even though Amalek as a people is gone, there's no more descendants of Amalek, they're all gone. There may be people who take the ideology of Amalek. This is the Rav's famous explanation to the Rambam. You have to remember. Because you
Hold on a second.
A second. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's critical. Because think about this. If there was somebody who was genealogically Amalek and they died, I'd have to destroy their house, right? Zecher Amalek. If somebody is ideologically Amalek, I don't have such an obligation. I don't have such a right. You have to realize it's not the same. When we talk about Zecher Amalek, we're talking about a real people, and when they're gone, we're supposed to make sure the memory is also wiped out. When we talk about people who appropriate their ideology, so this is the famous difficulty in the Rambam. The Rambam rules, based on the Tosafot Nidaim, a very famous piece, that all genealogy is lost. Meaning, you talk about Chiti, and Amori, and Prizi, and Ammoni, and Moavi, and Mitzri, and Edomi. There's nobody who's any of that. You get somebody from Cairo, converts to Judaism, wants to marry, they can marry in the first generation. We don't say wait 3 generations. You get a guy from southwest Jordan, you don't say, oh, you're Moab, you can't marry. Of course he can marry. Because there's no more genealogy anymore. And the Rambam paskins clearly with 3 famous words, Ukvar Avad Zichram. He says it about the 7 nations. There's a mitzvah to go to war against the 7 nations, but we don't know who they are. They're all finished. It's all theoretical. But the Rambam then mentions the mitzvah of destroying Amalek. It doesn't say that. Why not? If all the genealogy is lost, it's lost. So Rabbi Soloveitchik's father famously claimed that means that Amalek is about ideology, not about genealogy. The Rav made that almost centerpiece in Kol Dodi Dofek in his analysis of the Holocaust. And the Rav claimed that going to a Yom HaShoah commemoration is a fulfillment of the mitzvah of Zichirat Maaseh Amalek. Of course, it's a big problem, because one of the most famous guys to get involved with, well, I don't want to say names, but several very famous people, non-Jews, who got involved with the Wiesenthal Center to help, are actually children or grandchildren of terrible Nazis. Yeah. And based on, if you're going to analyze them as Amalek, we certainly shouldn't accept their help, right? So we clearly don't view it that way, in the same way as saying their commemoration, their memory, everything else. However, just because I know that you're familiar with, and we hear a lot of this talk, but this one's Amalek, I've got to be very careful with talk like that. But on the other hand, to say that perhaps the world, or indeed the world, still has some of that ideology, certainly possible. But I'm talking about a very big problem in Tanakh. Throughout Tanakh, we find our greatest leaders encountering Amalek and not taking it to them. And I believe that the reason is that perhaps this is a way to read Pshat in the mitzvah. The war is a war that God's going to go to war. It's not our war to fight. But once the war has been fought, it's our job to make sure there's no remnants left. Nobody can plant that earth anymore. Nobody can revive those seeds anymore. Perhaps.